Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is Cheryl. I'm one of the pastors here at Christian Assembly. Good to be with our whole church. Welcome to those on the other side of the street. I love that we are one church, two sides of the street. So greetings to my friends on the north side, and good to be together. It's a privilege for me to jump into this series that we are in the book of Daniel, and I have personally been so ministered to by it. I was out of town last weekend, but got online and watched Matt's sermon and so appreciated his encouragement to us in Daniel chapter 4 to look up, right, to worship. And if you haven't had a chance to hear some of the sermons, I would encourage you to get online and go back and listen to them. They've been so, so good. Mark has been beautifully leading us through this question, what do you do when life doesn't turn out like you planned? Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to flip the question. I want to change the question. I want to actually, we're in Daniel chapter 4, and Mark's going to be taking us into Daniel chapter 5 next week. But what I want to do is I actually want to go back through all the way Daniel 1 through 4 before we head into chapter 5. And I want to flip this question. I want to change the question to this. What does God do when we're standing in the way of the life he has planned for us? You with me? What does God do when we're standing in the way of the life he has planned for us? Because I think this is what is true of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar is a major player in Daniel. He's this king, he's wicked, he likes to rip people's limbs apart, throw people in fiery furnaces, and perhaps, and this is what I want to suggest, is that Nebuchadnezzar is standing in the way of what God has planned for him. And I think often we're standing in the way of what God has planned for us. The life that he has planned for us is not necessarily the life that we have planned for ourselves. Anyone over 40 has resonated with Mark's question, right? Because certainly life has not turned out for many of us as we have planned. My life is not the plan I would have written for my life. But God has had something for me, right? So what does God do when we're standing in the way of the life he has planned for us? I know this to be true. Shared this with you guys, I think, probably in this setting, in women's Bible study. I think I've shared it. I probably shared it sitting across the table with some of you. When I first came to Christian Assembly 10 years ago, I had been working at a church in Austin, Texas. I had been in ministry 10 years with an organization called Young Life, and then 12 years at this church in Austin. And I came out to interview to work at Christian Assembly. And the friend that I stayed with, I remember her asking me this question. She said, what do you think? You know, do you think you want to take this job or whatever? And I said, well, to be honest, I don't even know if they're going to offer me the job. But if they do, I have this feeling that I'm supposed to take it. And I don't even think it has anything to do with this church. I think it has to do with my soul. I think God wants to do something in my soul. And that has played out to be true. So sorry, Christian Assembly, it was not about you. It was about me. And God has been kind. And so it actually kind of played out this way. So I took the job. I was offered the job, and I took the job, and I came out here. And pretty quickly, I bumped up against something. I bumped up against conflict. I bumped up against misunderstandings. And mostly I bumped up against me. Because what God wanted to do was God needed to take me out of a context that I had been in for 12 years. And I had been this same person, right? But he needed to get me out of that context where I had been leading and serving and ministering and bring me into a new context where I was bumping up against some of the same things, some of the same conflicts, some of the same stuff, if you will, right? And I remember in this season saying to a friend of mine back in Texas, I said, you know, I think what God is doing here is that I'm bumping up against this stuff that is me. And I'm in a different context, so who's the common denominator, right? I'm the common denominator. And I brought out my arsenal, right? I had all the stuff. I had all the arsenal that I had used before. Blame, defensiveness, pride, self-pity. I like that one. It's poor me. They don't get me. I've been in ministry for 22 years. Don't they appreciate? I mean, it was ugly. Self-promotion. But God in his kindness wants more for me, right? When I became a Christian at the age of 17 at a little camp here in Southern California, I grew up in Southern California, a little camp called Forest Home, I'll never forget, the verse was given to me that week from Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God's commitment to me was not to put me in ministry, not to make me some pastor, not to put me in missions. God's commitment to me from that very first moment that I placed my faith and my trust in him was to do a good work in me, to make me more like him. You see, what God has been committed to in me, and I want to suggest he's been committed to in you, is to make me more human. You see, when God created us, Genesis chapter 1, he made us human. And the uniqueness of humans was that we were made in the image of God. That God made us like himself. He made us to look like him. And he wants to keep working that out in us. To be human is to live under God, to live with God, to live like God, to worship him. And he comes after us to make us like that. And for some of us, he has to tackle us, right? For Nebuchadnezzar, he had to tackle him. He has to come after us to help us see that he wants us to live with him, for him, with all of our talents, with all that he's poured into us, with all of the beauty that he has placed in us to be like him as image bearers, people of love and kindness, goodness, patience, joy, right? To be accountants, engineers, stay-at-home dads, stay-at-home moms, teachers, nurses, doctors, car mechanics who live like God, right? To live in the freedom that it is to belong to Jesus Christ, who set us free. Scripture tells us it is for freedom that we have been set free, right? And I want to suggest that you've tasted of this. Maybe God, for you is just beginning to come after you. I would suggest he's been coming after you for a long time. But maybe you're beginning to have an experience of that. That's why you're here. Maybe you got dragged here by a friend or a family member. I don't know. Sorry about that, but you're here. And you're here. And God is pursuing you. And I would suggest that he's pursuing you because that thing that you have tasted, those moments when you have felt like this is who I really am, this is what I've been made for, that moment when you were patient when you're normally not patient and you're like, that felt good, right? That moment when you experience joy and fun and you're usually kind of curmudgeonly, right? And it felt good. And you were like, yeah, this is what I was made for. That moment when someone extended forgiveness to you or you extended forgiveness to somebody and you experienced what it is to be an image bearer of God. That's what he's coming after you for. He doesn't want to make you into some religious robot. He wants to make you into his image, what he created you for. He wants to make you more of you. He wants to make me more Cheryl, not somebody else, right? And I believe that this is what he's doing. So what does God do? What does God do when we're standing in the way of the life he planned for us? He pursues us. He's a pursuing God, right? He is a God who is able to do whatever it takes to get you, to get me, to get Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look at that in a position to live in the fullness of our purpose and the fullness of what it means to be his, right? It's interesting to me, when you look at Daniel 1 through 4, it's like the whole Bible story is summed up in there. Because you see, we have this story that runs throughout the Bible, throughout the scripture, and it tells us of who God is. But it also tells us something of who we are, okay? It speaks into our journey and our story. And so there's four things that I want in your bulletin. There's some little notes there and fill in the blanks. And there's four things that I want us to know about the whole Bible story so that we can look for them in Daniel 1 through 4. Four things that the scriptures tell us about ourselves. The first is this: we're created people. Okay? I mentioned that already. We're made by God, for God, in his image, right? We're created people. We have a creator. The second thing is this: we're ruined people. God created us, and in Genesis chapter 3, we see that man and woman did a thing that the scripture calls sin. One theological philosopher says this about sin. He says that sin, to sin, is to live bent inward. We became people who made it all about us, right? We became people who put ourselves on the throne of where God was supposed to be. And then we put God beneath us. That God became our creature, that we thought we could command him, we could instruct him. We thought it would be a great thing if he would be in our image, right? If God were to perform in the way that we need God to perform. And so we are created people, we are ruined people, corrupted by sin, the scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of that image bearing. Thirdly, though, the good news, we're pursued people, right? We have a God who keeps coming after us and ultimately and most profoundly in Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that we'll see with Nebuchadnezzar as well, and with us, it's good news. We're pursued people, but we're also restored people. We are going to be restored. We're being made new. We're being made more and more into his image. And this is going to happen for Nebuchadnezzar. So sorry, I'm kind of giving away the end of the story, but I think you've already seen it. But what I want to do is I want to walk back and I want to look at God's pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar. Because if God is willing to pursue Nebuchadnezzar, he's willing to pursue you. We've seen the wickedness of this man, right? Throwing people in fiery furnaces, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But from the very beginning, God is pursuing him. So again, you've got a lot of scripture here in your bulletin. I'm going to cruise through it. You can go back and slowly look through it. But what I want us to see, so in the very beginning, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see this. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he comes to Jerusalem and he besieges it. He takes it over. And it says, the Lord, this is mind-boggling to me. The Lord gave him victory. Okay? The Lord gave him victory over the king of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. So he takes these sacred items of the God, the one God, the true God, and he puts them in like his God's house. But you know what else he does, we know in chapter 1? Is he doesn't just bring objects back, he brings people back. And so God, in his providence and his pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe in his pursuit of us, he brings God worshipers with him. He brings Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brings these guys who are going to speak of the glory and the beauty of God, and he puts them right in his kingdom. So God's going to pursue Nebuchadnezzar through his people, right? That's awesome. So then we get to chapter 2, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar starts to have dreams. One of the ways that God is going to pursue him is he's pursuing him through dreams, which God still does that today, right? If we had our international leaders, Johnny and Lisa Bennett here with us, who have worked with Muslims around the world, they would tell you story after story after story about how Jesus shows up in people's dreams and says, I'm real. I'm worthy of your life. Follow me. Well, God's doing this with Nebuchadnezzar, right? So he has this dream, remember? And Mark had told us about this. He has this dream, and he decides to tell his, like, he pulls together his astrologers and palm readers and all those people, and he says basically, hey, tell me my dream and then interpret it, and if you don't, I'm going to rip everyone to shreds. I'm limb to limb. I'm going to destroy you, cut off heads, all those kind of things, because he's a nice guy. And so they can't do it. Ultimately, you know, Daniel's like, says to his buddy, I love this, you know, hey guys, let's pray that our God would reveal this dream so that no one gets killed in this situation. And God reveals the dream to Daniel. Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he shares with him what this dream is. And he says, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, I'm going to tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay in your bed. And then Daniel says in verse 30 of chapter 2, he says, and it's not because I'm wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dreams, but because God wants you to understand what is in your heart. God's pursuing you, Nebuchadnezzar. God wants you to know what's in your heart. So then he goes on and he explains the dream, tells him the dream and explains it to him. And here's something really profound Verse 44, he says, so during the reigns, part of this dream is that there's these, he's telling them there's these kingdoms. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Backtrack a little bit. He's basically telling me, your kingdom is going to end because you're human, all right? So you're going to end, and another kingdom's going to come, and another kingdom's going to come, and another kingdom's going to come. But ultimately, there's a kingdom that's going to come. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Basically, what Daniel's telling him is that you're having a dream that is foreseeing the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not putting the name Jesus on there, but we know this through all of Scripture. And later in the book of Daniel, basically, what Daniel's going to get visions and all kinds of things pointing to this kingdom that Jesus is ultimately going to establish. Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom when he comes the first time, and he will establish his kingdom forever when he returns the second time, and that is our hope, right? And that's your hope, Nebuchadnezzar, basically. There's going to be a kingdom that's established that will never go away. And that's what this dream is about. He goes on, he says, the great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning is certain. There is a hope. There is an ultimate kingdom that's going to come, Nebuchadnezzar. And I think he's saying you can put your hope in that kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, hears that. He's stunned. He's amazed. Truly, your God is the greatest of the gods, Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this to me. But, like us, right? God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar, but there's this progression. And he gets it, but he doesn't get it, right? This is often a progression for us, where we have an encounter with God. Maybe we have an encounter with Christianity. And basically what it becomes for us is that the God of Christianity, maybe Jesus, he's a God. We're willing to acknowledge that, right? We're willing to say, okay, he's one of the gods, but he's not the God. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and so it's like, well, he's the God of my family, you know? You're an American. He's the God of America. But he's not necessarily to you yet the God. He's a God. A God among all other gods. A God alongside the gods that I have in my life that aren't just gods of other religions, but the gods that I put before me, right? The gods of success, the gods of financial security, the gods of relationship, all these things. And we just put God there, and we put him on the shelf, and we say, okay, Jesus, you're there. You're one of the gods. And this is what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar. He's starting to get it, but not fully, because we see immediately, right, in Daniel chapter 3, bam. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is building a gold statue so that everyone can bow down to it. Because in this culture, there's many, many gods, and actually Nebuchadnezzar is considered a god. The king was considered a god. And so he's building a statue, and he's kind of like, okay, now everyone needs to bow down to this statue. You need to worship it. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace, right? And we looked at that. And here's God's great kindness. We looked at this from the angle of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the statue, right? And we saw the kindness of God to protect them, the kindness of God to show up for them, right? But I think there's a kindness to Nebuchadnezzar here too. Because if you look in Daniel chapter 3. Who is it that notices God in the furnace? It's Nebuchadnezzar. God's pursuing him. God's after him. Verse 25, look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see four men bound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god. This is debated, but I tilt towards the belief that this one in the furnace, Mark spoke to it too, is what theologians will call the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he became a man. Jesus who is co-eternal with the Father, who is fully God, that Jesus would show up in this furnace, not just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but for Nebuchadnezzar. And there's some of us who feel like God will show up for my religious friends. God will show up for my Jesus friends, right? They're the people that you go to at work, like, hey, could you pray for me because you've got a direct line or something? Yeah. But I want you to know, Jesus doesn't just show up for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He shows up for you. He shows up for me. He showed up for a wicked, wicked king, for Nebuchadnezzar. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar, again, in this progression of God's revelation to him, Nebuchadnezzar does say in verse 28, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. There is no other God who can rescue like this. So now, again, Nebuchadnezzar's kind of put God in this category. He's the rescuing God. I'll add him to the list of gods. He's the rescuing God. And then God's pursuit continues. And this is where God has to tackle Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is where God has to come after him big. Daniel chapter 4. And as Matt mentioned last week, right? Now in this chapter, the story is told through the lens of Nebuchadnezzar. He tells of how God ultimately, I believe, seized him with his great affection and power and took him, right? And before we look at it, I just want to ask this question. I want us to consider, how's God been pursuing you? Maybe he's pursuing you for the first time. And maybe like me, he's just still pursuing me, right? He's still coming after me. He still wants to complete that good work that he began in me. Where's one space for you that you can sense God's pursuing me? He's wanting to continue the work of transformation in me. But where am I resisting? Is it in a relationship, a marriage, parenting situation? Is it at work? Is it just like me so often, just me? Just things he wants to transform more and more into his likeness. Patience, kindness, rest, Sabbath, peace. Where is he pursuing you? Where might you be resisting? Where might you see him to be the God? Nebuchadnezzar lets us know that God kept coming after him. He tells us in Daniel chapter 4, he had another dream, right? He keeps having dreams. God keeps coming. And he has this dream and he takes it to Daniel. And Daniel doesn't necessarily really want to interpret it, right? because it's not really good news for Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of bad news, and Daniel is fully aware of Nebuchadnezzar's anger issues. Right. So Daniel's like, but the king kind of presses him, no, seriously, I really want to know, right? And that's part of our allowing God to pursue us. Are we people who are saying, I really do want to know. I really do want to hear. So Daniel leans in and he interprets the dream. And as we talked about last week, basically the dream is this. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, God is trying to get your attention, and he'd like you to understand that he is the ultimate God of heaven, and that he is the one who ultimately reigns. But if you're not able to acknowledge that, if you're not able to fully surrender to that, he's going to make you insane, right? You're gonna be like, literally, you're like going to be eating grass like a cow. And Daniel, remember this, Daniel, he so wants the king to get this. I love Daniel's compassion for this king, right? I love that Daniel so desperately wants him to see who God is. And he says this to him. He says, this means that you will receive your kingdom back. And when you have learned that heaven rules, if you're willing to turn, you're going to get your kingdom back. And he goes, King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning. He's straight up with him, right? Stop sinning and do what is right. I'm so thankful for the people in my life who have said to me things like this. Stop it. Really, now, stop. Stop it. Do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Pretty much everyone was poor underneath the king. Be merciful to your people. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. If you could just turn, if you could just stop now, right? Stop your wickedness. Stop your worship of other gods. Perhaps then you could continue to prosper and you won't have to go into this time of insanity. And God, I think, in his kindness, gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year. He gave him a whole year. And then what do we see? It says 12 months later in Daniel 4:29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the flat of the roof of his palace in Babylon. And what was he doing? He was bent inward. Look at me, I'm so awesome. Look what I've made. I'm the best. I'm the most amazing king in the world. And bam, the dream came true, right? He was thrown into insanity. And for many years, he lived this life of mental incapacity. But then Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 34, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I looked up to heaven. And as Matt shared last week, when he finally looked up to heaven, he says, my sanity returned, and I praise and worship the Most High, and I honored the one who lives forever, whose kingdom would be forever. And I love this. Then he goes on and he says at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. And he says it with worship, not disdain, right? He doesn't say, ugh, I can't believe God would humble me like that. I can't believe that that's what God did to me. You know what he says? He says, I am worshiping God, and I am so thankful. Because like Mark directed us weeks ago, God is able. And what Nebuchadnezzar comes to learn is that he's able to humble him. And it's a gift. It might be a severe mercy, but it is a mercy. And Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is thankful that God was able to humble him, to bring him into a place where now he could be fully what God created him to be. And what's beautiful about our God, what's beautiful about the whole story of Scripture, is that we have a God who's not only able to humble the proud so that they might worship and become who they were meant to be, but we have a God who became humble. A God willing to humble himself, right? Philippians chapter 2 says this. Though Jesus was God, right? Though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He didn't call on the rights of his godness, if you will, right? I'm God. So funny, because I'm not even God, and I want you to think I'm God, right? He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Jesus took the humble position of a slave, a servant. That's our God. And was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself. He even humiliated himself, right? The death of crucifixion. To be stripped naked, put up on a cross, beaten. He humbled himself in obedience to God. He died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jacob comes up on the other side, as Alex comes up on this side, this is the invitation. My friends, ultimately, there will be a day when there is one kingdom. The kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The invitation to us today is, might we go ahead and bow today? Might you go ahead and bow? Might I go ahead and bow and confess what I've confessed before, but confess again that Jesus is Lord and he is able, because he's a God who pursues and he's a God who restores and he's a God who wants to make me and he wants to make you into the fullness of your purpose, to bear his image, to be like him. filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. May it be true of us in Jesus' name.